last week, we sang the song Joy to the World. And I included it on the recording that went out on the internet. Turn to Psalm 98 for a second in your Bibles. Because as much as I like the song Joy to the World, did you know that it was originally not a Christmas song? The lyrics that were originally written by Isaac Watts back in the early 1700s, the lyrics had nothing to do with Christmas when he wrote the song. It is now the single most published Christmas song in North American music publishing history. And it has nothing to do with Christmas. It was actually inspired by Psalm 98. What did you say?
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy? I'm being accused of blasphemy from the pulpit. We're going to read Psalm 98 for a moment because this is really what inspired the song Joy to the World. And then we're going to read the lyrics of Joy to the World in their proper context, and hopefully you'll come away this morning with a better understanding of what Isaac Watts was really writing about in the first place. The psalm says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Now that psalm says, God is coming to judge the world, therefore be joyful. And that is what inspired Isaac Watts to write, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king." This is an eschatological song. This song is about the return of Christ and the great joy within the church when they see him returning to judge the world and come get his church. That's what Watts was writing about. Joy to the Lord, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. That's what we just read out of the psalm. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. He's describing the same events that we just read from Psalm 98. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The original curse of sin, as a result of the fall in Eden, will finally be recompensed, taken care of when Christ returns. And finally, he rules the world in truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. There's not a word in there about a baby in a manger. There's no reference to Bethlehem. It's all about the return of Christ. So when you sing that song in the future, when you're out caroling with your friends, just realize that as you're standing on the porch in front of strangers singing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come," that you're actually slipping in a little eschatological judgment into your Christmas singing. That's right. It's all about future. You know, we've not been meeting in our midweek meetings, our Wednesday meetings, for a couple of weeks, partially due to the onset of the holidays and partially due to my own schedule running back and forth to Tuscaloosa. If everything remains the way it's planned at this moment, I will again be gone the first week of January. And so we'll resume our midweek services January 13th. And we will then, in one night, finish up the book of Hosea and then continue working our way through the minor prophets. Well, because we haven't been here midweek, I've only been able to talk Sunday mornings. And I usually get at least two opportunities a week to vent my spleen. So while I've been home, I've been writing and, you know, trying to be productive. And the other day I posted a couple of videos, older videos, to our YouTube site. And once again, I have managed to kick the hornet's nest, which every once in a while you just have to do. You just have to stir people up out there. One of the two videos that I posted is Arminianism Heresy, is the name of that particular video. And when it was first posted 4 or 5 years ago on another fellow's site, I originally created it for another fellow's site at his request. He asked me to address that topic. And now his site doesn't exist anymore in the same fashion, so that video is no longer available, so I posted it on our site. Well, it has stirred up controversy again, even to the point where people are not just arguing against Calvinism itself or Reformed theology itself, they're arguing against me. Some people have taken direct shots at me, which is okay. You're welcome to take shots at me. I make it easy. But you can't take shots at the Word of God. That's where I draw the line. You see, I approach the Bible in such a way that I'm trying really hard to let the Bible say what it says. And in Romans chapter 7, you get a good example of Paul attempting to do the same thing, remembering again that the New Testament was not yet canonized as Paul was writing to the church at Rome. But he was writing about the law. He was writing about the things that you find in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, the whole of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, the 613 rules. And he was writing about it, and he came to the conclusion that the law, the Word of God, is good and right and holy. And he said there's nothing wrong with the Word of God. The law of God is good and right. So the problem's me. The problem is I can't do the law. So the Word of God, good. The problem that leads to people rejecting the Word of God is not the Word of God. The Word of God is not the problem. The Word of God is fine and stable and secure and righteous and holy and good, and it doesn't change and it doesn't bend. It says what it says. The problem when people object to the Word of God is not the Word of God. The problem is the people. The problem is us. We have a lot of difficulty accepting what the Word of God says. Because the Word of God is designed on purpose to bring us to an end of ourselves. The Word of God is designed to bring you to the point where you recognize that there is no hope within yourself. There is no goodness within yourself. There is nothing within you that could obligate God to save you. It will drive you to the point where you recognize I have no hope but Him. It will drive you to the point where you recognize I need a Savior, and I need a Savior really desperately. And if someone does not intervene between me and a righteous, holy God, then I am judged and I am rightly judged. And that is the point of the Word of God. It is trying to pull the rugs out from under you. It is trying to debilitate your ego. It is attempting to tell you about an all-gracious, all-loving, all-kind, magnificent, holy, righteous, and sovereign God. And once you get to know Him, and the more you get to know of Him, the less you'll think of yourself. But the people who argue when we say God is right and holy, when we say God is just and sovereign, when we say God is in charge of everything, when we say it's up to God to determine the eternal destiny of every single human being, when we say that, people get very upset because it upsets their ego. It upsets their sense of self-sufficiency. And so they argue against it. And because they don't want to say, well, the Word of God is wrong, they say, you're wrong. And I'm perfectly willing to be wrong, but I argue that the Word of God is right. And the Word of God is right every time, and it's right 100%. It's right across the board. And the reason people argue against what the Bible actually says is because it hurts when you have your ego ripped out. It hurts when somebody takes away your supposed free will. When the Bible takes away your human autonomy, it hurts. It's hard to let go of. You want to hang on to it. You want to go, no, no, me. This has to be about me. There has to be something in here about me. And the Bible just simply isn't about you. It's about Him. And then as you learn to praise and worship Him, He'll take care of you. But even you are the end result of Him. You don't get to be the judge of the Word. You don't get to place yourself above the Word and decide that you are the arbiter of the Word. You don't get to decide what's right, what's true. You don't get to decide that. The Bible has already declared truth. Your job is to align yourself with what the Bible has already said. And that's hard. It takes work. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes commitment. And sometimes it takes tears. Sometimes it takes patience. Sometimes it takes coming to an end of yourself and realizing that God is indeed all, and that Christ is indeed all, and that the only value you have individually is the value derived from the fact that you belong to Him. You understand me? My point in bringing all this up is simply to say the Word of God is right and true and holy and just. And I have oftentimes made the comment slash joke that wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. And it's you. The Bible has already declared the truth of God. Our collective job is to allow it to say what it says and then bring our thinking in line with what it says. And you don't get to judge the Bible. Don't care who you are. I don't care how many times you object to what the Bible says, it still says what it says, and your objection counts for absolutely nothing, because you're not the judge of God, and you're not the judge of the Bible. God judges you. You understand me? Okay. Turn to Matthew 21. At this point in the book of Matthew, Jesus tells a couple of parables. Matthew recounts a series of parables at this point. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in the area of Jerusalem. The triumphal entry has already happened, according to Matthew's reckoning. Jesus has already been recognized as the Son of David, as the Messiah to come. And there is a gap of time here. There's about 5 days between the triumphal entry and the ultimate crucifixion. And during that time, Jesus is teaching constantly. But sometimes he teaches in the form of parables. So let's review. Why does Jesus speak in parables? He was asked at one point, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, because to you, it's been given to know the truth. To them, it hasn't been given. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, lest they should understand, and I should forgive them and heal them. So Jesus would tell them the truth and tell it to them in a way where only those who had ears to hear would hear it. Those who had eyes to see would understand it, but it would be hidden from those people whose hearts were already darkened and hardened against the truth of the word. And so, again, here in Jerusalem, leading to the cross, Jesus continues to tell the truth, but he speaks to them in parables because he is really ramping up his condemnation of the Pharisees. And he is demonstrating that the scribes and the Pharisees simply don't have the mind and the heart of God, and they simply don't understand or cherish the things of God. And over the course of the next couple chapters, you're going to see some of the most harsh language that comes out of Jesus' mouth as he's condemning the scribes, the Pharisees, the legalists, the people who refuse to recognize him for who he is. And as I keep saying over and over and keep driving home the point of God's absolute sovereignty, he is leaving them in that darkness, in that unbelief on purpose, because there have to be people there that hate him enough to kill him because he has to die. This has all been foreordained since before the foundation of the world. This has all been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. On this particular Passover, he has to be in Jerusalem. He has to die in Jerusalem. And he has to die at the same time that the Passover lamb is being sacrificed, so that he can raise on the first fruit, so that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come. All of these things have to occur in exact order that particular year. It's already been prophesied by Daniel. The numbers have ticked off. The 69 weeks of years have already occurred. And so there have to be people there who hate him enough to kill him. So not only does he leave them in their blindness, but he is going to call them out for the haters and hypocrites that they are. And they're going to be so angry that they're going to capture him and turn him over and have him judged and ultimately kill him. All of which is utterly and completely in the hand of a righteous sovereign God who determined that all of that would happen exactly that way. And he used the hatred and the sinfulness of hateful, sinful men in order to accomplish the one thing that is most important in all of human history, which is the salvation of his people. Because he's that sovereign. And your theology and your thinking about God and your approach to the Bible must embrace that he is, in fact, that sovereign. If you think of him as any less sovereign than that, you're still not thinking about the God of the Bible. So he starts telling them some parables. Now, the first one is a parable of two sons. Let's start in verse 23 so that we understand the audience. Matthew 21, verse 23, and when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? He has just overturned the money changers' tables. He's just driven out all those that were selling in the temple. He has just told them, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And so, of course, they come to him and say, by what authority do you do these things? You don't have the authority to do this. And he answered them and said, I'll ask you one thing too, which, if you can tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's the question. The baptism of John, what source was it from? Was it from heaven? Or was it from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say it's from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And also then he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, verse 28, but what do you think? Okay, now you know the audience. This is a continuation of the same conversation. They have just asked him, by what authority do you do this? And he refused to answer their question. Because, by the way, God is not under any compunction to explain himself to you. He is what he is. I am that I am. Jesus was how he was while he was on the planet. He did not feel that he had to explain himself to people, especially people who hated him. And when they would question him, or when they would think that they could wrap him up, when they thought that they could confuse him or confound him, every time he not only left them confused or confounded, every time he walked away leaving them in their blindness, leaving them unconverted and no wiser for having interacted with him. And so they say, by what authority do you do this? And he said, okay, you've asked me a question, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And he knew when he asked them that there was no good answer for them. Because if they said, well, the baptism of John, which we rejected, that's from God, then of course Jesus is going to say, well, then you should have believed him. You're the leaders in Jerusalem. You're the religious ones. Why didn't you believe John if you know he's from God? But they also knew if they said, well, it's from men, that all the Jews that are gathered there for the Passover, remember, this is one of those three times a year when all the men who could travel had to be in Jerusalem. It's jam-packed with people, and the people, by and large, thought of John as a prophet. So if they, as the religious leaders, say, well, he's from men, then the people are going to turn against them and say, no, he's clearly from God. He's been predicted. Here, let's do this. Hold on to this. Go to Luke real quick. Go to the book of Luke, very beginning of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Here's what John was all about. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 13. An angel said to Zacharias, who is John the Baptist's father, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Okay, that's what John was all about. That's what was predicted of him by Gabriel the angel. And so he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so if they were to say, well, he's just of men, and people know that of him, they're going to reject that answer too. You understand? So there's no good answer to this question. Jesus knows it because he's smarter than them. He knows how to confound them. And he says, well, since you can't give me an answer, I'm not going to answer you either. But then he does answer them, but he answers them in a parable. And that takes us to verse 28. I think that kind of wraps up the introduction. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. He answered and said, I will, sir. But he did not go. And he came to the second son and he said the same thing, which is go work in the vineyard. And he said, I will not. Yet afterward he regretted it and he went. Which of the two did the will of the Father? He now asks the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders in Jerusalem. Which of those two did the will of the Father? They say, the latter one. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Because John came to you. Remember the question, what about John? Because John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Okay, now there's a bunch of really important details in this parable. As we're going to find out in a moment, Jesus' repeated references to the vineyard is actually typology for Israel itself, reaching all the way back to Isaiah, and I'm going to show you that in a moment. So he's talking about people going to work in Israel, and he's talking about two different kinds of sons who were both sent to work in Israel. One kind says, I will go, Father. But they don't go and produce fruit in the vineyard. The other kind says, I don't want to go. I'm not going to go. But then later they repent. They have a change of mind. And in fact, the word that Jesus uses here is the same root word from which we get the concept of repentance. They turn, they change their mind, and they do go do the work and produce fruit. And he asked the Pharisees, which of those two sons did his father's will? And they, of course, agree, well, the ones who actually did go do the work, because they were both told to go do the work. The first one said, I'll do the work, and didn't do it. I'll tell you now, that's the Pharisees, who said, we're the righteous, we're the holy ones, we're the ones who are defending God, we're going to do the work in Israel. And then, of course, he shows up and says, you're a den of vipers. You're not doing the work. You said you would, but you're producing no fruit in Israel. And then there are the tax gatherers and the harlots, the sinful ones, the ones that the leaders in Jerusalem would have looked down on, would have condemned, would have judged. And he says, they're the ones who said no and then repented. Because remember what Jesus' group was. The group he hung around with were the sinners. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was oftentimes judged by the legalist for the fact that he did hang out with prostitutes, for instance. And so he was accused where they said, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't associate with her. He knew. That's why he was associating with her. Matthew is a tax collector, a publican, hated by the Jews, hated by the Jewish leadership. And it's one of his 12, one of his followers. They even accused him, because of the way he lived and the people he hung out with, they accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. In other words, he was a wine drinker and he overate according to their denunciation of him. And it's because of the people he hung around with. He hung around with sinful people. And so the righteous people condemn him and condemn the people who are with him. But the people who are with him are the ones who are repenting because of him, who are then producing fruit in Israel. And so he can say between those two groups, there's the group, the legalist group, that would say, we're going to work in the vineyard, but then they don't. And then there's the group that says, no, we're not going to, and they go off into their sin, and then they repent. And even the legalists had to admit, those are the ones that actually did the will of the Father. With their own words, they just condemned themselves. Now, by the way, look at verse 45. We'll get to that in a few minutes. It says, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and they understood that he was speaking about them. So that's a clue. They understood that he was talking about them. So then as we understand these parables, it must include that he's talking about them. He's talking about the fact that they are not living up to their original promise, their original word that they were going to produce fruit within Israel, and they did not. And so then Jesus goes the rest of the way and picks out the very groups that they would most condemn: tax gatherers and harlots, scum of the earth. And he says, they get into the kingdom before you do. Which had to make the Pharisees' heads just explode. Because everything about their religion says, no, good people go to heaven, bad people are condemned, that's how it works. By the way, that is still the theology of very much of modern Christendom. It is also the theology that Jesus condemned, despite its popularity in the modern church. So much of the modern church says just work really hard and be good enough, and then you can earn heaven. I grew up with the teaching, the example, the paradigm, I'm going to pick a word in there somewhere, with the imagery that said that St. Peter stands at the gate of heaven, which you don't find in the Bible anywhere, but he has a scale in his hands. Have you heard this before? Yeah, the scales appear. Oh, sure. Oh, yeah. And so Peter, when you get to heaven, judges your good deeds and your bad deeds on his scale. And if your good at least slightly outweighs your bad, well, come on in. But if the bad slightly outweighs the good, hell forever. Jesus never talked that way. In fact, he didn't say, your good has to be slightly better than the bad. He said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the Bible teaches that the standard of righteousness to get into heaven is absolute holy perfection. You got that happening yet, Paul? You got that absolute righteous perfection thing? Yeah, well, while you're giving me thumbs up, your brother is disagreeing. Hey, you don't got that. Nobody in this room has this. And that's the standard. The Bible doesn't say as long as you tip slightly good. The Bible says you have to be as good as God. And you can't be. Which is why you have to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. Which is why Christ the Redeemer has to take your sinfulness, your depravity, your rebellion wholly and completely upon himself at Calvary and then pay the redemption price that your sin engendered, that your sin owed God. And because you couldn't pay it, he did. And then because you can't be righteous, he was. And the same way that your sin is imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to you. And you don't get better righteousness than that. And so when God looks at you, he does not open the books and judge you based on what you yourself did or did not do. We are accepted in the beloved. He looks at you and he doesn't see you, your sin, your depravity, your failures. He sees his son and he ever loves his son and he accepts you on the basis of the fact that the son is in you and you are in the son. This is why Christianity is so vitally important. Because you can't do it. You can't satisfy God. You can't stand in front of a thrice holy, righteous God and have him judge you based on you and what you've done. Because even your best righteousness, according to Isaiah, is filthy rags. So you genuinely have nothing you can take to God and plead your cause and say, accept me on the basis of what I've done. If he judges you on the basis of what you've done, he has to judge everything you've done. And that makes you guilty. That never makes you righteous. That never makes you good. It only makes you condemnable. It only makes you firewood. There's no way around the fact that it makes you guilty before God. That's the best you can hope for if he judges your works. So my point is, and I do have one, way too much of modern evangelicalism is telling people, be good so God will accept you. When Jesus was on the planet, he was calling sinners to himself, tax gatherers, harlots, the dregs of the earth, and the religious people hated it. The religious people rejected it. But Jesus turned the whole thing on its head and said to them, they're going to be in the kingdom. Why? Because even though they started out sinful and rebellious, they have repented, they have turned, they have come to God, they are bearing fruit, they belong to me, they're coming to my kingdom with me. And you're not. Why? Because you said you would and you didn't. And therefore, you're going to be judged. Therefore, you're going to be condemned. And trust me when I tell you that's just the beginning of Jesus' condemnations of the religious Pharisees, the judges of the sinners. He is about to just unload on them in the next couple of chapters. So not content with that, not content with having said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. And then he explains the question about John and says, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him. And you, seeing that, seeing them believe it, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You remain in your unbelief. By the way, that also proves that you can be incredibly religious and not believe. Jesus just said so. You can be fastidious in your religion. You can do all the stuff your religion says to do and still not believe. And by the way, I would argue that if your religion is all about doing and not doing, you don't believe. Because what the Bible says is belief in Christ and his finished work, that faith is what saves. But if you still think you're going to obligate God based on your works, you still don't believe that. Because if you believed that, you'd stop thinking your works had any value. You would recognize that Christ is the only valuable one and that your acceptance before God is all wrapped up in Christ. So not content with that, verse 33, Jesus says, listen to another parable. Again, he's just going to keep condemning them. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and he put a wall around it and he dug a wine press in it and he built a tower and he rented out the vineyard to vine growers and then he went on a journey. Now, everything he just said is drawn straight out of the book of Isaiah. So let's turn to Isaiah for a moment. Keep your finger there in Matthew 21. Go to Isaiah chapter, we'll start in chapter 4 for context. Isaiah in the Old Testament, starting at chapter 4. Everybody there? Some people there? Anybody there?
Yes.
Oh, okay, good. Whew, had me scared for a moment. We're really going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 5, but I said start at 4, but we're actually going to start earlier than that even, because you have to understand the context here. The context is eschatological. The context is about God ultimately judging and restoring national Israel. Starting in chapter 3, yeah, let's start there. 3:13. The Lord arises to contend, and he stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of Israel. This is the first place where you see this vineyard concept brought up, and you'll notice that he is using the word vineyard and making it equal with Israel. Now it's going to become more clear as we go. Then he denounces Judah starting in verse 16. We won't worry about that for the moment. Start at chapter 4, verse 1. He's talking about a time of judgment coming. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and we will wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Isaiah uses this branch language several times in his prophecies. This is that stem of Jesse. This is the branch of Jesse and David. This is a direct reference to Christ himself. So he's talking about a day when judgment is going to happen when Christ returns. And in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. There's another one of those references, recorded for life. God keeping a book. God keeping track of who's going to live. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem in her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. Where do you see that?
Yeah, Moses
leading the children of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness. Soon as they were going through the Red Sea, God led them. Pillar of smoke by day, pillar of fire by night. And here Isaiah says that when God establishes Israel once and for all, that emblem of God returns to guide and lead them again. Remarkable language. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and a brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. And there shall be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Chapter 5, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it around, he removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Is any of this sounding familiar? Okay, what this is telling us is what we're reading in Matthew. Whether it's Jesus, what we saw last week, condemning the fig tree because it didn't bear fruit, or whether it's Jesus by parable saying, go work in my vineyard. And they say, I will, but they don't. Others say, we won't, but they will. All of this producing fruit in Israel is all predicted in Isaiah. All Jesus is doing to these Pharisees is saying, this very time, this very event, your fruitlessness, my appearance here, all of this has been prophesied. All of this has been predicted. There is nothing happening here right now that is not completely under the hand of a sovereign God. And then he even gives them the clue where to go look when he says, let me tell you another parable about a vineyard that was planted, that was dug, where he built a wine press. Let me tell you that. All of that harkens right back to here. Now Isaiah tells us what he's talking about in a moment. First off, he expected it to produce good grapes, to produce fruit. But it produced only worthless ones, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. So Israel collectively is the vineyard. You get the imagery? So it's no mistake that when talking to the leaders at Jerusalem, Jesus would tell parables that have to do with the vineyard. Anybody with any understanding, anybody who understood Isaiah, would realize, oh, he's talking about Israel. And he's talking about our position of leadership within Israel, which is why a few minutes ago I showed you, they end up going, oh, he's talking about us. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. When you build a vineyard, if you're growing grapes, you have a problem with things like foxes. And so you would build a hedge around it, full of thorns and stuff, to keep the wild animals out. And that's what God says he's going to do to Israel. I'm going to remove the hedge. And when I remove the hedge, it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. And it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Back to Matthew. Are you getting a feel for the vineyard thing now? It's no accident, it's no mistake that Jesus says, let me tell you some parables about a vineyard. Because he's talking to them about their leadership in Israel and their lack of fruit. They are fulfilling the very thing that Isaiah predicted about them. Verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and he dug the wine press in it, and he built the tower, and he rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey. Okay, so who is the landowner? Who owns Israel? God. Okay, good, that was easy. And then he loaned the leadership, the ownership, the fruit bearing to somebody else. Them, the leaders within Israel. And when the harvest time came, says verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers, the ones who he left in charge, took the slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And so again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. By the way, Wednesday nights right now, we're reading the Minor Prophets. The reason that we're doing the Minor Prophets right now on Wednesday nights is because we were reading through 1 and 2 Kings, and we reached the point in the succession of kings in Israel and Judah where God begins to send prophets to them. So we took the time to see what the message was that the prophets were telling them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. God sent some of his servants, prophets. And what did you do to them? You kill them. Then he sent another group larger than the first. That's the rest of the prophets. The whole rest of the Old Testament up until 400 years before Jesus walks on the planet. 400 years before Jesus got here, no more prophets. God gets silent. It's what we call the intertestamental period. And during that period, no prophets. You open the New Testament, John the Baptist, there's a prophet. You should have listened to him. You should have believed him. God is speaking again through his prophets. And then Jesus comes, the ultimate prophet, speaking for God. So that's what he says in verse 37. Afterward, after you killed all the messengers he sent, but afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the true heir. What does that say, by the way? That says that he is the heir of Israel. He is the redeemer of Israel. He has come for the purpose of calling Israel to repentance. It's what John did. It's what Jesus did. This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. By the way, he's telling this to the very people who a couple days later are going to kill him. He knows what's going on. He's in complete control here. He has already told his apostles several times on their journey to Jerusalem exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to be handed over to the Jews. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to beat me. They're going to whip me. They're going to kill me. I'll be back in 3 days. He knows all that's going to happen, and now he's telling the very people who are going to kill him that they are going to kill him. Wouldn't you think that they would go, no, no, wait, what? No. Even the fact that he tells them to their face what they're going to do doesn't stop them from doing it because this has to happen. The foreordained work of God must play out. Jesus must be on Golgotha, hanging from a tree on Passover a couple days later. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. By the way, Jesus was killed outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was important that he be outside the camp. Because in the Old Testament, not only were there sacrifices of bulls where you had to take the entrails and the burnt part outside the camp, but there was also the scapegoat. One goat that had the sins of Israel on it and was burned and destroyed, and one that was taken outside the camp and escaped, so that the sins of Israel were taken outside the camp. It was important that Jesus die outside the camp. So they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes back, what will he do to those vine growers? How guilty exactly are you? He's telling them that they are going to be condemned by God, telling them to their face. And like I said, he's not done yet. He's about to really amp up his condemnation of these people. They said to him, now, this is interesting, again, because he's quoted right from Isaiah. He's given them the clue they need in order to understand this. They think he's just telling a story. So they give him an answer. What will the owner do when he comes back to the vineyard? What's he going to do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And they're absolutely right. And they don't know that they just condemned themselves with their own words. No idea what they're saying. And yet they're exactly right. That is what God's going to do. That is what is just. That is what is fair. Now, 2 weeks ago, Micah read Psalm 118 for us. Because Psalm 118 came up in the previous passage that we were looking at. But it comes up again here in verse 42. This is how important that psalm is. Jesus now quotes another segment of that psalm to them. And Jesus says to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He said, did you never read that? Do you not understand that? Do you have no idea what's going on? You're going to reject me. You're the stone builders, and you're going to reject me, and I'm the chief cornerstone. What is a chief cornerstone? Any architects in the room? Tell me what a chief cornerstone is.
The building block for the entire...
Yeah. It's the stone, the first one that's laid that everything else is built up off of. And so he says, it's all built on me. I'm the chief cornerstone. The whole of what God is doing, the church itself, the gathering of the redeemed is all based on me. I'm the chief cornerstone and you reject me. But by the way, it was already predicted in the Psalms that you would. Everything you're doing right now, your hatred for me, your desire to kill me, your rejection of me has already been prophesied. Even in your hatred, in your blindness, in your hardness of heart, you are doing exactly what God foreordained to be done. That's sovereignty. They said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures that say the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. That's the wrap-up statement. That's the summary statement. They're expecting the kingdom. Big picture now. We've got to go big picture. He rode into Jerusalem. They were throwing their cloaks and palm branches in the street. They were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. They expected him to establish the kingdom. They're anticipating the kingdom right then, right there. And he just said to them, you don't get the kingdom. The kingdom isn't going to be yours. It's going to be given to a nation that will produce the fruits thereof. Notice he did not say nations. He did not say goyim. He did not say this is going to be given to a collection of nations or the church. It's going to be given to a future generation of Israel. The kingdom will always belong to Israel. Yes, we're going to be gathered into it. Yes, by grace, the Gentile nations will flow to Jerusalem. But what he has said is the kingdom, which is a real, physical, genuine, both historic and future eschatological kingdom on earth, that kingdom is not going to be established right here, right now. It's going to be established in a future generation of Israel. It will be given to a nation that will produce the fruits thereof. That's why after his death, burial, and resurrection, after 40 days of talking to his disciples about the kingdom, the question they ask him is, will you restore the kingdom to Israel now? Okay, you didn't do it then, but now you've died, now you've been to the Father, now you're back. You're going to do it now? And he says, it's not for you to know when. And yet it's coming. It's still coming. He left them with the prayer that I think it was Micah prayed it this morning. He said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When Jesus taught them how to pray, he said, pray that. Pray that the kingdom is coming. And what's it going to look like? Pray that his will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. In other words, that there will be a nation that will produce the fruit that God expects from Israel. Pray that prayer. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls, he's going to return to the stone analogy. I'm the chief cornerstone. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever the stone falls, it'll scatter him like dust. Okay, two different groups. Just like the two sons. Just like the one who said, I will go work in the vineyard and then didn't. And the one who said, I won't go work in the vineyard and then did. One group is condemned. One group repents and is saved. There are two groups with the stone. One group falls on the stone and they're broken. What did I say at the beginning of this when I was talking about the Word of God? I said one of the purposes of the Word of God is to bring you to an end of yourself. One of the purposes of God is to break you. To break you of your pride, to break you of your self-sufficiency, to break you of your ego, and to make you recognize that he is in fact all and in all, and the only value you have individually is the value that comes from being with him, in him, part of his church. That's where your value lies. If you fall on the stone, he'll break you, and that's a good thing. But some people don't fall on the stone falls on them. And what happens then? The stone crushes them. Notice that both groups have interaction with Christ. You either fall on Christ or Christ falls on you. If you fall on Christ, he will break you in the process of redeeming you. If he falls on you, he will judge you eternally. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. And their reaction, last verse for the morning, their reaction was not, oh, good lesson. Oh, good point. Thank you, because we in our blindness would not have understood that had you not come and taught it to us. Thank you for pulling the Psalms together and pulling Isaiah together. Thank you for showing us how the prophets predicted well, we better change our ways immediately. We better repent and be part of that group that produces fruit. We better get busy right away. And they sought to seize him. They hated him all the more for it. And like I've said now two times, this will be the third, I guess, he's about to make it much worse. He's not going to leave it here. He's really going to condemn them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the multitude, because the multitude held him to be a prophet. Just like they were fearful of the multitude where John was concerned, at this point, Jerusalem is overflowing with people. And those people have been calling him Son of David. Those people have been worshiping and extolling him, and he's been in the temple healing the blind and healing the sick and the lame. They all recognize him. The common people who heard him gladly, those people recognize him. The Pharisees, the leadership, the religious people, the ones who thought that they could accomplish their standing with God by their works and their righteousness, those people rejected him and are ultimately going to kill him. And he told them so. He told them so in two different parables. He told them so repeatedly, and yet they did it anyway. That is sovereignty. But that's the sovereignty that led to the fact that Rhonda's saved. That's the sovereignty that led to the fact that Gladys is going to heaven. You understand what I'm saying? Without that kind of sovereignty, without that kind of control, without that kind of just all omnipotent, overarching power and authority, nobody could possibly ever be saved. But because he has that authority, and because he's gracious, and because he's kind, in his electing sovereign grace, he has chosen some people since before the foundation of the world, and those people are going to end up eternally in his presence, despite the fact that not a one of them deserve it. And that's sovereign, and that's grace.
Amen.
You got it?
Yes, sir.
That was my Christmas message, sort of. Oh, and there was a manger. Okay, there. And that's the Christmas message. Questions? Yes, sir.
Remember the gospel according to Pogo, we have met the enemy and he is us.
That is so true, a theological reality right there. Yep. Anything else? Comments, questions, anything? Yes, sir.
In your introductory remarks about judging the Bible,
yeah.
Does that mean there can't be such a thing as Bible scholars?
Well, there's two answers to your question. First, no, I don't think anybody has absolute mastery of the Scripture. If the Bible is the Word of God and then is comprehensible to its furthest extent by any human being, then human beings can, in fact, comprehend God, and I don't think that's true. Yes, there is Bible scholarship, and what I mean by scholarship is people who have taken the time to understand the history of the Bible and how it has been passed down to us, who understand the original languages and can do the translation work. So scholarship, yes. Mastery of the Bible, I don't think so. Make sense? Okay, good. Anything else? Good question.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
Would you say that Arminians do not have this full understanding of the truth of who God is? Or
yeah.
A true understanding of who and what man is.
Yes, I would agree with both those statements.
So, it's just a knowledge of knowing exactly who and what mankind is, and yeah. What the curse is on him,
right.
And what the future is that God has planned for him.
You stated that remarkably well, Gladys, because all of biblical soteriology, theology, it all starts with, what is man's condition? Is man capable or incapable? And the Arminians would say capable. We would say incapable. And then everything else grows from that. If man is incapable and somebody is saved, then it must be God that's doing all the saving. If man is capable and some people get saved, then it is a combination of God and man working together that results in people getting saved. So those are two very divergent paths of thinking and theology. So it always starts with, what do you say about men? And the biblical anthropology is that men are sinful and depraved and incapable. Many years ago, and this goes back a good number of years ago, I heard the noted and respected theologian Jimmy Swaggart I heard him say on the television that if total depravity is true, then the other 4 points of Calvinism are true. And then I picked my jaw up off the floor because it was so rare that Swaggart was talking actual theology. And he followed that by saying, but because the depravity of man is not true, the other 4 points are not true. So there it is. There's the dividing line right there. There's the differentiation between the two. If you say men are capable, you're going to end up Arminian. If you say that men are not capable, if you, again, allow the Bible to say about you what it actually says about you, then you're going to end up with, well, then God has to be sovereign because I'm incapable. And it astounds me that anybody just looking at their own life could come to the conclusion that they're in control. I've had this planted in my brain again the last 7 weeks going through all this with my mom. One very important thing I've taken away from this is I have no control here. I don't want her to hurt. I don't want her to suffer. I don't want her to go through what she's going through. I can't change it. I have no control.
Perfect step to number.
Yes. I have no control over people. I have no control over changing anybody's mind. I have no control at all. And yet I think when it comes to the single most important facet of my life, which is where I'm going to spend eternity, somehow that's the one place I'm going to plant my flag and say, I have control here. Based on what? I have no control over anything else. How did I suddenly gain control at the point of eternity? Hmm. Well, I didn't.
Well, the culture I grew up in was when a baby was born, it was sinless.
Right. Oh, sure. And there are theologies out there that say that human beings are born sinless, and then you become a sinner at the point that you sin. It's not what the Bible says, but there are theologies that say that. No, we just kind of go along with the Bible, which says that babies come out of the womb speaking lies. Hey, any mothers want to testify? Yeah. That was too enthusiastic, Dawn. Human beings are born with Adam's sin on them. So, all subject to death. That's exactly the point. That's Paul's argument. If you weren't sinful, you wouldn't die. You get old, you get sick, you die because the wages of sin is death. That's the evidence that every man is sinful, is that every man dies. If you don't think you're sinful, just don't die. I'll believe you. Anything else? Gotta let you go. It's starting to get warm in here, isn't it? Last week I was given a Christmas gift of oil for my beard. So if I shake hands with you or hug you and I smell particularly woodsy today, that's why. It comes with a wooden comb, which I like very much, by the way. I didn't know. I looked at the wooden comb and went, I don't know. Oh, wow. Hey, whoa. Okay. So just about the time I was thinking, maybe I should trim the beard. I got some beard oil and a comb. I'm letting this go now. We're going with manly beard now. So. That's right. Anything else? Got to let you go. Say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye. Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace. Amen.